We're continuing with the prophet Zechariah, and we're in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of the prophet Zechariah. I was filled with this gloomy weather and the downturn in the economy, that it was time to preach on the Lord's coming at Christmas time. And I thought, well, this will be the thing. But we carry on where we are in the scriptures. Now, I trust there's plenty in here that will indeed cheer our hearts if we're trusting in the Lord. To divide this chapter up, we could, there are various ways, I suppose, that you could do that. And you find the theme of truth coming very many times. And you could have God's plan of truth and holiness from verse 3. And then truth and righteousness, and then truth and peace, and they fit in the very neatly. But I'm not suitably apt at creating such nicely divided things, I'm afraid. And you'll have to, I think it's perhaps a false sort of a division anyway, and the chapter is just one piece that goes from the beginning to the end. We certainly see the to begin with, the great view of God. So perhaps something of his plan, and then how his way turns out, and his people, it all comes together. Now, to begin with, I want to remind you of some scriptures we've been quoting quite a lot, perhaps, but people still need to be reminded that these scriptures are for us. They're for us. They aren't old Jewish books that are irrelevant. They are written, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, of what salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And if you want to have two other references, which I won't turn to, is Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, say similar things. Well, there'll be much other things we can say. These things are written for our examples. But I'm turning you now to Zechariah chapter 8, and reminding that these things are written for us. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Oh, we don't like to use the word jealous today. People have perhaps even taken the word as being so bad that everyone should allow everyone to do everything, and no one should be jealous about anything at all. But in fact, there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. The New Testament, again, in places which I wasn't going to turn up, but if you want to write, make a note of the references, Romans 10, 2, Galatians 4, 17, it speaks of people having a zeal, but it's not a good zeal. Zealous without for God without knowledge, for example. And in fact, I think the reference in Galatians, sorry, was actually a good one. 4:17. I know, they zealously affect you, but it's not well there. But in Titus 2, we'll turn to that one. Titus 2, there is a good sort of zealousy or jealousy. The words translated zealous and jealous is generally the same words. Who gave himself for us, this is our Saviour, Jesus Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. So there's a sort of a zealous jealousy, I said the words overlap, of good works. And of course, when we think of jealousy, we go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. See, I'll give you a little bit of the context in a second. But in the Ten Commandments, of course, remember, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So this is a good jealousy. And we see here, as we've been reminded, Nahum, recently God was jealous against his enemies, and at the beginning of Zechariah as well, God jealous for his people. So here, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Perhaps we don't like to think of the word jealousy, I expect even more, we don't like to think of the word fury. You think, well, if someone was furious, they'd be terribly sinful. And indeed, our anger is often quite wrong and quite sinful. But you see, in Isaiah chapter 63, and I'll just read from verse 3 to 6, it would appear this speaks of Christ here, coming with dyed garments. Red and treading the winepress alone. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and will make them drunk in my fury, and will bring down their strength to the earth. It's hard to, I don't want to sum this up in with trivial expressions, but God is clearly furious about the wickedness and about sin, and he has a great concern for his people. A concern is not a strong enough word, it's a jealousy, you see, for his people. He absolutely prizes and possesses his people, and so therefore it is that in this chapter where we have the people rebuilding the temple, but they're only a remnant, they're only a small amount. They're assured by God that his plan is for his people. To put it into more New Testament terms, Christ has died for all his people, and he will keep them. He doesn't lose any. There's none that can snatch them out of his hand. There's none that can pluck them out of the Father's hand. So this is, you see, this is the Christian understanding of where we are in the middle of the doom and gloom, as it were, of the world. God's power, God's plan, the Christian worldview. And so this then comes in God's promises of what he'll do. And he speaks here of marvelous things. Thus saith the Lord, verse 3, and we'll be speeding up as we go through. I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Imagine a city that is called a city of truth. Now, this is why these things, and I know some people have strong views about Israel and future blessings for Israel as a nation in the Middle East, but these things are speaking of the church. Jesus Christ is the truth. And if we don't have Christ, you don't have the truth, and you can't have a city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Wouldn't we love our city to be a city of truth? Now, there have been many mountains that people have wandered up, so-called holy mountains, with our friends from Ireland they go to Mount Croagh Patrick, it's called, and they all, the Roman Catholics go up there in bare feet, thinking that it's going to please God. But what about a holy mountain? Well, are there any holy mountains? People are in fear of mountains and the snow and the ice and climbing to the top. I can think of perhaps one example. There have probably been others. In fact, indeed, the time when Patrick in Ireland was on a mountain. I think there were many times he was on a mountain and he communed with the real God in sincerity and in truth, not seeking to climb it for his own achievement, but humbled and broken before God. I'm sure Patrick had such experiences. There was a time when Christmas Evans in Wales, he's got caught up with Sandemanianism, the belief that you just believe the Christian doctrine in an intellectual way, but you're not really moved by it. It's a strange doctrine. I want to try and explain it now. And he became, from a great preacher, through whom many were converted, he became dead, spiritually dead virtually. And then he was on a mountain and he had a great experience. Well, I could go on. And suddenly he came down on his knees and he drew near to God, and God drew near to him, and his heart was warmed. And he knew that this then was true. He didn't take apart the doctrines that the Sandemanians rightly held to, but he believed with them with his whole heart. And he knew that God was jealous for him and loved him. Now, I should give another example. In Korea, they say that in South Korea, we're speaking of prayer and meeting together for prayer. I don't know if it's still going on, but they were saying that in Korea, that they're all up at unbelievably early time of the day, and they're all on this mountain praying. There may be some charismatic extremism among them, etc., but generally, a holy mountain, perhaps, where people are meeting with God. But this is the promise for all the people of God. Holiness is really the theme here, not just a mountain as such, but the whole, a great transformation. And this is promised to a people that feel downtrodden, that God is separate from them. But something very wonderful to happen. We would point this really ahead to the heavenly Jerusalem to come. But yet, there's further descriptions here. And again, this is a lovely picture of what the church should be in verses 4 and 5. As it speaks of the young, firstly the old people dwelling in the streets, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. So people have got through to old age and they're there. And you see, it's a happy scene. The streets of the city full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. But there have been some good sermons on that over the years. The joyful scenes that God promises to boys and girls. And they're all there, the very oldest and the very young. And there doesn't seem to be a division today. The old people aren't here scared of the young people. And the young people are playing. They aren't rioting or following after evil things. But they seem to be much together. And this is truly what happens when God revives his church. Whether the people are very old or whether they're very young, they know the Lord God in the same way. And there is a great fullness in the church of God, and a very happy place too. But the people, you see, they think this would be difficult. The word in verse 6 says, if it be marvelous, and that word is also translated hard or difficult. You know, something as being as marvelous. Normal meaning of it now is that it's wonderful, and in a sense it is wonderful, but it's wonderful because it's so hard or so difficult. You may see, you have a Bible with the other words in the margin there for the translation. If it be hard or difficult or marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of these people, should it also be marvellous, hard or difficult in mine eyes? So you see, people and in churches, we tend to think of us. But how difficult it would be for us to get so much done, to make any progress. But it's the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. So we're to be encouraged, we're to have faith, aren't we? We're to say, well, with man, these things are impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Especially as it's only a remnant, it's only a minority. And this is, see how similar it is today, with just a few here and there. There are some large churches, and we're thankful for them, but often we're in small groups, and yet these marvellous, hard and difficult things, God is saying, yes, this is what I'm going to bring to pass. You see, some people would have to immediately say, well, this is going to happen in the church in the next couple of years. And they say, well, this is a word from God, here it was obviously speaking in the context of the people in Zechariah's time. He was actually writing too, I grant that. But as we go through this book, we see it really applies to the whole church and to the whole period. And of course, as Jesus said, yes, the church, his little flock, troubles, tribulation in this world. But be of courage, because I've overcome. It's overcome the world. So this is, you see, we should see God's plan and his promises and believe them and hold on to them. Well, we've no doubt said really much of what is to be said from this chapter now. Well, there's one or two other things. This is God's saving work, you see. I will save my people, verse 7. How else could we be saved if God didn't save? It's God that saves. So when we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I trust all of us here have, but obviously there are more people who need to be saved from the East Country, from the West Country. Here again, this may be referring to Jews who've been dispersed, but it applies to the whole world. The gospel is to be preached to the whole world. God, bring them. And then this dwelling in truth and in righteousness. Of course, some nowadays they try and say that when you see righteousness in the Old Testament, it's just talking about people being righteous in their own right. But I don't find any such thing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it's always the righteousness of Christ. And we don't have to be afraid of reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. There are some things that we must be afraid of doing with the Bible. Often some people have a very quaint way of half a verse here, half a verse there, and they just apply it to any situation in life at all. There isn't anything particularly spiritual about that. But when we find Christ in the New Testament, as the New has promised that the Old speaks, then we'll really enjoy, I use that word in the right sense, the whole Bible. And we will see these riches right the way through. And so now they're told to be strong. The people are to be strong. They have the same commandment that Haggai gave to Zerubbabel in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, when they were to get on with the work. And so here again, while God is promising these great promises, there are still commands that go with it. If the people of God, the true people who put all their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got nothing of ourselves, we look at ourselves and we think, oh, I wish I was more like the Lord, really, not like anyone else. Because we're saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, the substitute righteousness of Christ. But there's still things for the Christian to do. It's not to be a dull or dead life. We must be strong. Ye that hear in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. Now, it talks of great change here. These are people that have heard. They're told to be strong. There's a foundation that's been laid. This is what we know in the gospel, isn't it? The foundation is all laid. We don't need we must be careful not to change anything, to distort the gospel in any way. That foundation is laid once and for all. And yeah, it speaks here then of a great turning round. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one against his neighbour. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Now there's something in there of the re-establishing of the people of God, obviously, in their land, where they'd been exiles in Babylon. They'd been under God's judgment, and now he's brought them back. But it's all God's grace. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, so a house of Judah, a house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. And you think, well, this is what we deserve. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. So they're being encouraged here. God has turned round an affliction. Now, in the days before, in verse 10, it says there was no hire of man or of beast. It was like unemployment, as it were. There was no peace. And this is in the days of their rebellion. And I have to draw an illustration of the present days that we're in. First, the apostasy of the church, and it's important that we come to that as the root of things. And then, so then there's no influence. For example, in the House of Lords, where there are several bishops, there should be a biblical influence upon our government. But there isn't, because these men have the fear of man and not the fear of God. They say that, by and large, they aren't converted. So they're of no use at all. In fact, they're of an evil use. Because when they think that in Parliament they have a Christian influence, they don't. But yet they deceive themselves in thinking that there are bishops in the House of Lords, so we'll be all represented. And it's all being, they're taking into account Christian views, but they're not. And so then the godless laws that have come upon our country, and don't want to make this into a big sort of a diversion, it could be a whole subject. Godless laws have come in, and then is it any surprise that there is a credit crunch, or I think it's more than a credit crunch, a great disaster coming upon our nation and other nations as well. But these things, so where do the people of God stand in all this? Well, it says here that it's been like this. These are the things that are going on. But then there is a prosperity. And I'm not talking financial prosperity here. We're talking about the spiritual things that are in Christ. This is God's plan. This is his success. He's jealous for his people. He knows that we're despised, that we're ignored in the world. But he knows, the God who's made it all knows all about us. He's jealous for us, and he's furious. But you see, the jealousy and fury for God, when you're on his side, isn't that a wonderful thing suddenly? It isn't a great evil that God has, it's a good thing. He's jealous for his own name. He's jealous for the cause of truth. So we've got truth, truth, truth right throughout this section. And I mustn't go on too long. But I was saying that then, the people of God then are brought under God's commandments. Well, we're all subject to God's commandments. But you see, then he says, it's a kind of a therefore. It doesn't actually say therefore. But it starts, as it were, at a new section. He's now thought to do well unto. So verse 16, these are the things that you should do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. So it's saying that God's jealous for his people. He's acting, he's changing things around. There's a great plan ahead for his people. Therefore, now don't go around as though people that are terrified. Fear ye not. But this is what you should do. Speak the truth, everyone, to his neighbour. We don't have to lie and deceive to try and get anywhere. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts. The Old Testament law is heart law. It's not legalism. Imagining evil in your hearts against your neighbor. God looked at the heart just as much in the Old Testament as he does in the New. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, saith the Lord. And now, it's interesting the order of all these things as it goes through. It turns into a miserable time being turned into a joyful time. They'd inquired in chapter 7 of these fasts that they brought in. The fast when Babylon, the temple had been burnt. One of them was in the fifth month, and there was various other fasts had been introduced. There, the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh and the tenth month. All these fasts that they'd introduced to commemorate bad things that had happened, and to call upon the Lord to humble themselves. We talked before that it had to be sincere fasting, not fasting for themselves. And we talked last time about our religious works, and that God is examining our hearts. We can't just do things outwardly. We must really want to worship God, spirit and truth. Now, these fasts are turned to verse 19, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. How then have these commandments that have been put, they've still got commandments, but it's joy, it's feasting, it's not fasting here that has come about. Not that we're all against fasting, but this is the change that God has brought about for his people. They couldn't bring it about. They couldn't make themselves joyful. They couldn't make themselves glad. We can find 1,001 things. Oh, if I do this, I'll be happy today. I was thinking of a bar of chocolate or something like that. No, this is what God is doing. This is great and glorious things that he does, where he changes, in the most plain version, is a person is against God, and God calls them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from their sins, to repent, to hate their own sin, and to love the Savior that died for them. Suddenly, all their mourning is turned into joy. We're so serious about many, many things. A Christian is very serious. And yet here we see these very important elements. If we don't know joyfulness, then we must wonder whether God has done that great work of salvation. Now, the commandments, I came across a phrase which to introduce on this, that the people serving God and seeking to obey him are joyful, happy people. There's a lovely expression in the beginning of Proverbs, chapter 1, and in verse 9. It talks about obeying the law and having fearing the Lord and hearing the instruction. For they shall be an ornament of grace upon thy head, and chains about thy neck. Well, the thing of chains is differently. I think that's not thinking of heavy chains, but of a beautiful chain. But an ornament of grace. And indeed it is. When we seek to, as it says here, not imagine evil against in our hearts against our neighbours, and to put away lying, all these things. These are ornaments of grace, and we should expect, indeed, spiritual fruit in one another. Ornaments of grace. It's people say, oh, you Christians, you're legalists. You say, no, we just have ornaments of grace given to us by God, that our hearts are turned around. We recognize sin. We recognize the sin of others. We recognize that we don't always get it right, but that we should be gentle towards others and to really love one another. Now this then comes in the final section from verse 20 to 23. We see what can only be the work of Christ again. A great revival. It shall come to pass, there shall come people, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Again, some of this may have been in Jerusalem itself at the time, but then it continues. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wouldn't we love people to come up to us when we're on our way to worship, or turned around in their lives generally and saying, we will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. This here is what happens in times of revival. No doubt, people are changed. They do hear that God is really with the church, and it is it's an amazing thing that we can only pray for. Marvelous works of God in reviving his church and causing people to turn to the living God. This must be our greatest prayer, but a very great thing to pray for, that people would be saying this. You know, in times of gloom, these things are still promised. Thy kingdom come. Do you think that prayer is true? That the Lord's kingdom will come. It may seem like gloomy days, but this hope here of great numbers of people coming to the Lord, we know around the world such things are indeed happening, and yet we long for it in our own land. We don't know when the end will come, but we know that at the end, when Christ comes, it won't be like that, but it would all happen so quickly, but it would be all going to be with him. We can't describe when Christ comes. It's too glorious, too wonderful to be changed, a real change. Then some have said that in the darkest times, God is perhaps most jealous for his people, most close to his people. We can take hold of these promises as Christians. The summer is gone. Christmas is a long time away. I was reading that. If you read those chapters in the early part of the Gospels with Christ coming, there's a great hopefulness, isn't there, there? I don't want to be too poetic. There are nice things about the wet autumn times as well. The golden colours of the leaves turning. See, God hasn't just left us end of summer and there's no Christmas and we're just in this gloomy period. I'm not a weather forecaster, but there's something nice and fresh about autumn. That air comes. And you see, God's grace is much greater than even these signs in the changings of the seasons that he gives us. And as we think, I often wake up thinking of there's been this Ramadan going on around here, around the world, I'm sure. And I was greeted the other day by a visitor to one of at our neighbours coming out of his house, and he greeted me in an Arabic expression, as if that was the that was what people should say. It's Ramadan, isn't it? The end, it's their celebration at the end, and they have this greeting. I don't know what it means, but it was almost assuming an arrogance of that, well, that's where we should be. But the Lord's jealous for his people. The Lord knows where we are. We needn't be intimidated by this, by the media, by the Roman Church, all the things, the apostasy in the Church of England. Don't be dismayed. The Lord is jealous with a great fury. And these promises here, given by Zechariah, apply to the church, and only to the church, only to Christians. If we're in Christ, these promises, we're blessed with a certain amount of it each Lord's Day as we meet together, when we meet together with other Christians at different times. But these are the promises to the people of God. And this is the word of the prophet given to Zechariah to encourage the people to be strong. And for us today, to be strong in the Lord and to be thankful to him. In Jesus' name, amen.